Well, good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. We're going to be at the end of Matthew's gospel this evening. Matthew chapter 28 is where we're going to be reading from in just a moment. Glad to see you. Glad that you are here this evening. I hope that you fathers have felt well honored and loved today. My family has taken good care of me, and I am thankful for that. The fun thing about having kids the age of mine, 7 and 4, is that there are no surprises. I've known for a couple weeks what I was getting, but in fact, the great thing about having a 7-year-old now is she even brings you the receipt. But those are the memories that last.
First time your child realizes they're spending your money.
No, actually, she didn't do that. But it's been fun. It's been good. I hope that you feel the same way.
To our visitors who are with us this evening, glad to see you. Glad that you're here. And some of you are actually here visiting family, keeping the day in one way or another. And always good to see when families are able to do that and celebrate one generation to the next.
And we're thankful that you are here this evening. If you're from the community and this is your first time here, you've never been here before, we'd especially like for you to have a visitor's packet if you don't have one already. You can get one at all three exits, and in that packet you'll find some good information about the church and about the Bible. You'll also have a blue visitor's card you can fill out if you'd like to share with us who you are, what brings you our way, and any questions or concerns you might have that we might be able to help you with. But we're glad that you are here this evening. Well, ever since the fall of in the Garden of Eden, ever since the first sin, Adam and Eve partaking of the forbidden fruit, humanity has experienced life in this world as a shell of what it was, as a shell of what it could be and should be, of what God intended for His people, His creation, His human beings, the ones whom He made specially in His own image, what He meant for them to do and to be and to experience and to enjoy. And so ever since Genesis chapter 3, the story of the Bible has read like a bad dream. Nothing but death and family dysfunction and murder and hatred and envy, all of which leads to destruction and societal breakdown. The strong oppress the weak. People get sick. People get diseased. Pain, loneliness, and for those who even in the midst of all this brokenness try to do right, nothing but persecution and temptation. There is so much of the tragedy that is humanity that is, frankly, self-inflicted. I like the way that idea is well captured in the famous writer Daniel Defoe. You remember him for writing Robinson Crusoe. He also wrote a famous poem called The Trueborn Englishman. He lived back in the 17th century. And in that famous poem are these lines: "Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation." I like that because that's very much the story of the human race in four lines or less. God builds a world that is meant to be so much more than what we have turned it into. And even yet, and even still, despite seeing the colossal consequences of what our choices have done to a good creation, the vast majority of the human race still chooses to have it their way over God's way. That if they try harder, get a little bit smarter, a little bit more research, a little bit more technology, a little more wisdom to be teased out by the smart and the elite among us, we will fix this yet. But God comes back in the world in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the way Jesus put it in John chapter 10 was, "I've come in this world that they may have life and have it abundantly." God didn't want for this to be the end of the story. And Jesus comes along into the world, God made flesh, and what Jesus is here to do is, besides in a sense to give His life, a ransom for many like we talked about this morning, Jesus is here to show us what life can be, what life should be, and frankly, what through Him, and when the final day comes, when the eternal day dawns, what life will yet be for those who come to God through Him. Jesus has said that I have come that you may have life. Have it abundantly. Jesus comes and says, I made you and I intend to recreate you through God and the work of God and the Spirit. I intend for you to be healthy. You were made to be healthy. You were made for healthy relationships. You were made to be loved by others and to love others. You were made to share and to show others how to have the life that you have found in me. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm here for. I've come to show you what life can be. Well, the world didn't want to hear that message. They put them to death for it. Not for giving them what they wanted, but from telling them what they needed. And so the world puts Jesus to death upon the cross, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Roman, all are guilty, all participate, all for their own selfish reasons, want Him dead and removed. And on the third day after He's been put to death, God vindicates Him, puts his stamp upon him in an unmistakable way by raising him from the dead. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 28. God brings Jesus back from the dead as a way of ultimately, in one sense, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who speaks the truth. And you can kill him for it, but the truth still stands, as does he. You cannot destroy, you cannot kill, you cannot remove, you cannot ultimately deny who he is and the message of the life that God wants you to have that he comes to reveal. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is raised from the dead, and in the fallout from that magnificent miracle, in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of the chapter, literally the final three verses of Matthew's gospel, Matthew in a sense summarizes what I think are very familiar words for most all of us. Matthew summarizes in Jesus' own words, literally what it's all about, brings reality and creation back to where it began. Jesus came up and he spoke to them and he said this. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have been given all authority. And so the very real sense, when you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, to summarize Jesus, what's it all about? It's really summarized in one sentence. All authority, even beyond one sentence, one phrase. All authority has been given to me. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but in these verses, for all their familiarity, which often works against us for seeing them freshly and clearly and seeing all that there is, when we especially get used to using them for one particular purpose, I want to make one particular point. Have you ever noticed in these verses the prevalence of the word all? Jesus comes back from the dead. God at work in him. He is God, raised by God. And now he testifies, all authority has been given to me. I want you to go to all nations, which are under his all authority. I want you to teach them. I want you to make disciples of them, baptize them, and teach them all that I have commanded you. All authority over all nations. Teach them all that I've commanded. And this is the summary of Jesus in a very real sense. He is Lord. He is King. And he's been vindicated by God in the way that is unmistakable and undeniable. And only those who are willing to risk their eternal peril will argue with it. But too often we are uncomfortable with the concept of submission that's implied in Jesus' statement that all authority, again, focus on the word all authority is given to me. We're uncomfortable with the concept of submission. We struggle with it even in relationship to our government. We get upset about our tax level or some bureaucratic rule or this, that, and the other. We, by nature, we resist authority. We're uncomfortable with the concept of submission. Wives often struggle fully submitting to their husbands the way the Bible calls them to. All of us often struggle submitting to other forms of authority that we are called to. Members of the congregation often struggle submitting to the authority of elders over them. We struggle, all of us, in different ways. We struggle with the concept of submission. And what happens too often is we often redefine it to be something less than what it really is. We rationalize away the claim that authority wants to make on our lives. But Jesus comes back and basically says, there's only one voice you listen to in your life if you're serious about your soul. There's only one voice you listen to. All authority has been given to me. There's one voice you listen to in your life. You don't listen to some philosopher or other perceived or self-proclaimed wise man. You don't listen to some other religious figure who's got some other way to do it. You don't listen to some talk show host. You don't listen to some politician. You don't listen to some best-selling book author. You don't listen to some radio talk show host. You don't listen to some well-trusted, long-time friend. All authority is given to me. There's one voice you listen to in your life. As Jesus put it in John chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you, he's talking to his disciples in particular who would become apostles, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. God calls us when we weren't looking for him. While we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. He chose us. We didn't choose him. And he calls us in to bear fruit, to submit to his authority and to accomplish his
purposes in the world. But again, too often, we, if we're honest with ourselves, we have certain, in our lives and in our hearts, certain unspoken terms, certain unspoken conditions for following God. We follow God when it's easy. We follow God when He answers our prayers. We follow God when He does what we want. We follow God if it's easy. We follow God if it's convenient. We follow God as long as nothing bad and nothing that we think is unfair or unjust or that He shouldn't allow come into our lives. Too often we accept only some of His authority. We pick the commands that we don't want to follow, the inconvenient ones. And I will tell you, as somebody who's grown up around the church, and even my own life is a form of even confession to you here tonight, what I have found in my own personal life and in my experience with other Christians over the course of my entire life, frankly, is that too often among God's proclaimed and professed people, too often we do cherry pick the commands. We are very good at obeying and keeping the externals. We stay away from sexual immorality, and we don't steal. And we're concerned about lying and the open and the obvious kind of things. But listen, when God comes along and says anger without cause is sinful, when God says don't envy, when God says don't be jealous, when Jesus says no greed and no covetousness, well, somehow the commands that affect the heart with things that aren't as easily seen, those areas of our heart, those aspects of our thought life, those aren't always as fully under the authority of Jesus as they should be if we're honest with ourselves, many of us. We accept some of His commands, the open, the obvious stuff, the stuff that's easy to get called out by the elders or the preacher over, the stuff that's easily seen by other members that would raise eyebrows. But Jesus comes and says, all authority has been given to me. And especially the Christians, we need to be reminded, it's not just what we do. It's who we are on the inside. The very thoughts of our heart, the very intentions in our soul that are just as much under His authority and have been commanded to certain conditions by Him as what we do that's so open and obvious to each other in the world. And so Jesus comes and says, all authority has been given me. I'm back from the dead. You can't mistake it now. I am God made flesh, vindicated by the Father, and I have all authority. It's not a place to negotiate. It's not a place to offer conditions. We aren't free agent sports stars who negotiate and argue and try to get the best deal we can out of a potential suitor team. We don't hold out for what we're worth because it's not much in God's eyes given the sins that we've committed against Him. We simply acknowledge, like Thomas did in John chapter 20, my Lord and my God. Because frankly, what else is there left to say? I have been given all authority. And so the very real sense, when Matthew gets through telling the story of Jesus, what's the point? What's the point? Why does Matthew say, why have I told you this story? I've told you this story because now you understand what Jesus has said. I told you all these things, all these miracles, where He came from, how He got here. I told you the story of His birth. Matthew's one of only two Gospels that does that. I told you where He came from, how He got here, the world and how He got into it. I told you about His miracles. I told you about His teaching. At the end of the day, why? To bring you to this point, you have to make a decision. Do you submit to His authority or not? Because after I told you this story, you have to understand the power of what He says when He shows up and says, all authority has been given to me. On the basis of that authority, Jesus says He wants a couple of things done. He says, I want you to make disciples. The authority of Jesus is exercised in the making of disciples. Go and make disciples. All nations under my authority, they need to hear the message of who I am, what I've done, and the fact that I claim authority over them now. And so I want you to go out. In particular, the two details, the two particular ways or two particular aspects of this, baptism and teaching of all commandments. Let's all summarize in going and making disciples. The exercise of Jesus' authority is to call people into His kingdom. And what it really is, and this is what we forget sometimes, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, in the way that we try to convert or help our friends and family members and neighbors, is that too often we want to argue with them religiously about points of doctrine and who's right and who's wrong. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, real conversion happens first and only when people submit to the authority of Jesus. Understand, that's what they're doing. It's not about my church is right, your church is wrong, ultimately. people get right with God when they understand the claim he rightfully makes over their lives. And so Jesus sends his disciples out into the world and says, go and replicate yourself. Go and pay it forward. Go and pass it on. The exercise of Jesus' authority is to call people into his kingdom in recognition of that authority. In a very real sense, what Jesus authoritatively tells his followers is this, that you are to continue the work that I began personally in the flesh, that I personally did while I was here. My time is done. I am to leave. You are to continue the work that I have begun. What I did in my time in the world, you are to do with your time in the world. You are to tell all that you can that the kingdom of God is here, that the kingdom of God makes a claim upon their lives, and that God loves them so much he wants them to join his kingdom and be part of his world before it's everlastingly too late. I would ask you, put yourself in the shoes of a first century Christian. Imagine yourself sitting some Sunday afternoon in some primitive building or even outdoors someplace, some small humble gathering of early Christians in the first century, and they don't have their own copies of the Bible. They've gathered and they've sat for 2 or 3 hours as Matthew's gospel has been read to them. And you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, you've sat there in the heat. No air conditioning in the first century. You've sat there in the heat. It's the middle of the summer. And for 2 or 3 hours, you've listened to the incredible story of God made flesh and dwelt among us. You've listened to Matthew's version of the Jesus event. And now finally here, after 2 or 3 hours of sitting there, you get to the end of the story. And this is where Matthew wants to leave it. This is where Matthew wants to leave it. And so you're sitting there and you're hearing the gospel read. And then once it would be no different for them than for us. Whether you are a first century tent maker or farmer or servant or even a slave, whether you were a low-level civil servant, it didn't matter. You were called under the authority of Jesus to make disciples. No different today when whether you're sitting here tonight and you're an accountant, a lawyer, or a school teacher, maybe you're a low-level clerk somewhere, maybe you make minimum wage, maybe you work fast food, maybe you're a doctor, it doesn't matter. Now like then, 2,000 years apart, but it doesn't change. The authority of Jesus is exercised and demonstrated in his call for his followers to go and make more disciples. In the most basic way, this isn't complicated. We often make it more complicated than it has to be because we're worried about how do we argue different doctrines or different beliefs or everything else. But at its most basic, when you stop and think about what God has actually given to the world in something like Matthew's gospel, at its most basic, telling the story is all it is. It's telling others that you believe in the authority of Jesus and why you believe it. Why do you allow him and acknowledge his claim over your life? It's telling the world God's version of morality is the one that has all authority behind it. Not what the psychologists say or the psychiatrists or what Oprah says or some other talking head or opinion maker, as they're called in our culture. It's not complicated. Go and tell the world that all authority has been given to me, Jesus says. You don't have to answer every question. You don't have to convert people to your viewpoint, which is too often what we try to do. You simply have to remind them and point them to Jesus and his claim. He's the one under fire. He's the one being put to the test, not you and me. Are they willing to accept his claim of authority over their lives? God calls us to be involved in his plan for creation, his work in the world. It's a stunning thing. And so he tells his disciples, after he has reminded them that now all authority has been given to him, you go and you make disciples. It's a call to be outward looking and not be so consumed about our own lives and our own situations that we fail to forget that God's real purpose, just like Jesus so in us, is to redeem the world to himself. And so you and I, we are called to change people's lives for the better by acknowledging God's authority over them, which is the only step, the way to health and true happiness and true joy. Paul put it this way, one of my favorite ways of thinking about our work, our place in the world. He put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning of verse 18. I love these words. We don't read them often. But in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 18, and to be fair, Paul says this on a higher level than would be true for you or I because he was an apostle, but I think it's basically true of all those who bear the word of God, whether you do it directly by the Spirit in you like Paul did, or whether you do it by pointing people to the words of the apostle who wrote them by the Spirit. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Listen to this if you haven't heard this recently, or maybe you've never heard it before. Now, all these things, all the stuff he's been talking about, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Listen now. And he gave us the ministry, the service, the work, the ministry of reconciliation. Gave us the work of reconciling the world to himself, being partners with him in what he's trying to do in Jesus Christ. He gave us the work, the service of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Listen, again, he has committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. You know, our job is not to argue with people and convert them to our church or our viewpoint. Our goal and our work is to convert people to God's authority. He's given us the word of reconciliation, the message, God's word, God's claim to authority. He's given us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, and I love this phrase, we are ambassadors for Christ. How do you see yourself in the world? Why are you here? Paul says, I'm an ambassador. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is somebody who's sent to a foreign country to represent their ruler, their leader, their own country. See, too often we think that we're from the world and of the world and we get too comfortable with the world. Paul says, I see myself as an ambassador. I am a visitor from another kingdom in this world, in this age, my life in it. I really don't fit in here anymore. It's not my value system. I serve a different kind of king, not Caesar. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I am here to represent his kingdom, his values. Oh, sure, I may make tents to pay the bills. I may depend upon the benevolence of my brethren to make ends meet. But at the end of the day, who am I? I am here to represent the authority. And that's what an ambassador does. He comes in the authority. If you know how diplomatic relations work, whenever a new ambassador goes to a country, he presents his papers. He presents the documents given him by his ruler or his government that, in a sense, deputize him to represent the country or the ruler to wherever it is he's been sent. I've come here on the authority of Jesus. That's my life. Oh, I may do something to pay the bills, but that's not who I am. That's not how I see my life. That's not how you, if you ask me, who are you, Paul? What do you do? I'm not a tent maker. I'm an ambassador. I'm a different kind of work, not like you'd see or think of it. I'm an ambassador for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. How does God communicate with the world? Well, through Jesus. And then through his apostles in whom Jesus sent the Spirit. How does he still do it today? Well, his followers who still go out and point people to the same word the apostles bore. As the ambassadors, representatives. It's not my message, it's not my word. As a preacher, sometimes people ask me, what do you think about this or what do you say about this? That's the wrong question. I'll show you what God says about it. That's what matters. Doesn't matter what I think about it. We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says. So go out and make disciples. Go out and represent your king. Tell the world that Jesus reigns. All authority has been given to him. And that for the sake of their souls, they need to submit to it. And thirdly and finally, Jesus, last thing he says, last phrase, last half of verse 20, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. Be sure of this, he says. You can count on this. You can bank on this. I'm always with you. The assurance of Jesus. I don't know about you, but especially in earlier parts of my life, I would read phrases like that in the Bible. I'm with you, even to the end of the age. How is that really comforting when I don't get what I want, life doesn't go like I want, and disappointments happen and bad things happen to myself or people I love? I mean, how is that supposed to help, really? Go out and risk your life, he's telling the apostles, and get yourselves killed most likely. But the good news is I'm with you, from afar, but I'm with you. How does that help? What does that really accomplish? The more I've thought about it over the years, and what I hope is maybe the sign of maybe some sort of gradual maturing and maybe appreciating God's words on their own better, it's beginning to realize that when, instead of expecting God to do what you want for your life, when you want your life used for God, it's a comforting thing to know that that will always happen. That will always be accomplished. Even if the world puts you to death for it, if your life's goal was to accomplish God's purposes under his authority. I'm with you in that, Jesus says. If you get to a point where you think that God is worth everything, that his authority is not tyrannical, but in fact benevolent, he means us no harm, but only says and does what he does for our good. When you understand that in reality, God's goal for the world is going to be accomplished. Not necessarily your goals or my goals, not necessarily your dreams or my dreams for our lives, but that God's purposes, God's dreams for the world will be in fact accomplished. And when you then make your goals in life, your dream in life, not to squeeze every last bit of possibility out of the present, but you live to see the coming of the kingdom of God in its eternal fullness. When you make your goals in life the same as God's goals in your life, then what Jesus says here at the very end of the gospel really is a comforting thing. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will stick with my church. I will stay with my people all the way through as we work together to accomplish God's eternal purpose. And so when you make your goals in life the same as God's goals in your life, you can live with confidence. You can live with peace. You can live with boldness. And you can live with a success that lasts eternally, a victoriousness that you share in the work of Jesus in overcoming the world. I like the way that the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 49, beginning of verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, he says, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and I will set my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons into their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses will be your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord, that those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. I like that. Those who wait patiently for God, those who wait hopefully for God will not be put to shame. I am with you even to the end of the age. You stick with me. You accept my authority. You spread and pass on the news of my authority to the world. Don't worry about what happens. The day is going to come when the kings answer to you, when the elite serve you, when they bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know then especially that I am the Lord, that I have done what I said I would do. You will realize the full power of the promise of presence. As Balaam put it in reflecting upon God in Numbers 23 and verse 19, God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Or how the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, beginning verse 46. I will speak also of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Because this is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. Or even how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it's always been a struggle to find faith and comfort in God, to really believe that I am with you statements. Listen to how Paul gets at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18. The man who has suffered the loss of all things in this life says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, we don't waffle, we don't waver. Just like God is faithful. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and by Silas and by Timothy, it was not yes and no. It wasn't ambiguous. It wasn't one of those maybe, maybe nots. But yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen. Their language, their idea, the word amen that carries with the idea of it's true, it's so, it's trustworthy. So through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. For as many years are the promises of God, in him they are yes. And through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. I am with you even the end of the age. Those who submit to the authority of Jesus, all authority given to me, heaven and earth, all those who submit to his authority and who live his authority and do their best to extend his authority in this world before Jesus comes back to assert it with a rod of iron in the last day. All those who acknowledge the authority of Jesus right now, be comforted with the statement, I am with you. You understand my authority, then that means you are interested in my work. You are interested in my work. You understand that no matter what happens, no matter what it looks like, we will not be defeated. We will not be overcome. There is no reason to be ashamed. There is no cause for doubt. Because your God is king, and he will return. All authority has been given to him. If you're here this evening, you've never acknowledged that great authority over Jesus in your life. Do that tonight before it's too late. He's coming back, but when he comes back, it's going to be too late. You will confess one day or the other. The Bible makes this clear. In the last day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You will at some point in your existence confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How much better than to do it tonight, willingly, humbly, accept his authority over your life before you're forced to acknowledge it on your way to eternal damnation. If we can help you with that this evening, we'd love to hear your good confession with your mouth from a heart full of faith that Jesus is who he said he is. That his authority is not tyrannical. He means you no harm. He wants nothing but for you to have life and to have it abundantly. If you're willing to come forward this evening and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, repenting of your sins, your participation in the world, and your interest in the world, that you want to be part of God's kingdom, his way of doing things, lose your life in his service, which is really the only way to live, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening, make you a disciple, and you can join us rejoicing on our way to God's glorious eternity and the things that he has prepared for those who love him. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your life does not reflect a full submission to the authority of Jesus. You made the good confession once upon a time, but you have been a traitor to the cause. You have not been fully submissive to the authority of your Lord and Savior, your King, in your life. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you've rebelled against him. If we can pray with you, for you, if we can encourage you, study with you, why don't you talk to us right now while we stand.